good to see so many of you here this lunchtime. I wonder if you can remember, I know it's been a busy day at work for many of you already, but I wonder if you can remember the most memorable piece of news you woke up to one morning. Perhaps some of you here, you will recall the Grenfell fire that unfolded just in the early hours after midnight. Or more recently, perhaps on the 28th of February, waking up to news of the war in the Middle East when that hit our notifications, notifications on our phone at 7 in the morning or 6:30 in the morning here in the UK. Perhaps the World Cup result, if you're from Spain. I mean, that game definitely put me to sleep halfway through. So I definitely woke up to that result. I'm not saying it was memorable, but you get the idea here. But our passage today, similarly, retells a historic event that took place when most of the local population was asleep. It's John's eyewitness account of the arrest of Jesus. But behind this arrest is a question that I want to put forward to you this lunchtime. Whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, or if you're still working out exactly what you believe. And I want to suggest to you that that question is one of the most important ones you can ask. It's the one which Matt has already mentioned earlier. It's this: why was the cross necessary? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why did it have to happen that way? After all, couldn't God simply forgive people? What did the cross actually achieve? Now, if you're not familiar, John's aim in writing his gospel, as he says in chapter 20, is that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. And that life starts now and lasts into the new creation. So please keep that passage, John 18, 1 to 11, open in front of you. There are two points you'll see there on your handout. First, the cross was not an accident. And second, the cross was necessary. So first, the cross was not an accident. So for context, Jesus has just been in the upper room with his disciples for the Last Supper. And that's why John starts off here saying, when Jesus had spoken these words. He's referring to what Jesus has said in chapters 13 to 17. And this is the night before he is condemned and publicly executed. And that's where we are in the narrative. And Jesus knows exactly what's coming. I mean, even before this, in chapter 12, verse 27, he had said, "And now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And all through John's gospel, we have been anticipating this hour that he's been referring to. And now we've finally come to it. He was born to go to the cross, to die. So as we see here, Jesus goes with his disciples to a garden, away from the crowds, and the chief priests and the Pharisees seize that opportunity. But he's not surprised, because I wonder if you noticed while Matt was reading the passage, this is an unusual arrest that we see taking place here. It's not like in those films where the person being arrested does everything possible to avoid being caught. No, because Jesus does not run, and he does not resist. I mean, the captors expect resistance. Verse 3 says, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." They're carrying torches and lanterns, so there's nowhere to hide in the dark. And weapons, presumably because they expect a fight of some sort. But we see neither. Before we look at what Jesus does, just notice Judas for a moment. He's been with Jesus for 3 years as one of the 12. In this very garden, as we've seen before in John, he's been traveling with him. He's been sharing life with him. He's been taught by him. And he's seen the miraculous. So he's seen water turn to wine. He saw Lazarus raised from the dead. And he saw the blind recovering their sight. And he saw thousands of people miraculously fed in the wilderness. You could not have got a more direct exposure to Jesus than him. And yet he betrays him. It's interesting, isn't it? Familiarity with Jesus does not necessarily mean genuine faith. I mean, others see what's on the outside, but Jesus sees everything, just as he saw Judas's heart. I mean, John 12 tells us that Judas was a thief. He loved money, and he had his hand in the money bag. And for Judas, a bag of silver was enough to buy his loyalty. He was willing to give up his soul for it. And so, here, Jesus is betrayed by the very person whose feet he had washed just hours earlier. That foot washing, which we see in chapter 13, foreshadows the cross where, in great sacrifice and humility, Jesus will wash his disciples clean of sin. But despite being a recipient of it, Judas doesn't get it. He doesn't value it, at least, because he wants silver instead. Just think for a moment about the high-profile betrayals that you may have seen or read about. Perhaps you watched The Lion King, where Scar betrays his brother and seizes the throne, or another one of those gut punches, like perhaps Edmund in C.S. Lewis's Lion, Witch in the Wardrobe, where he betrays his siblings for Turkish delight and promises of power. There you go. I think I've spoiled not one, but two stories for some of you here today, but both are worth watching, I promise. Back to our passage, Judas stands not with Jesus over here, but with those seeking to kill him. His true allegiance is laid bare right there. And yet we see it is Jesus who's in control. Look at verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus is not caught out. Fully aware, he takes the initiative. He comes forward and he identifies himself. They answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." I've heard someone say that the fear of torture can often be worse than the torture itself. But Jesus, knowing everything that awaits him, does not hide. I mean, he knows he's heading into what's basically a kangaroo court where his guilty verdict has already been decided before the trial even begins. He knows the cross is before him. I mean, this is the Son of God. He could have saved himself in an instant. Verse 6 says, "When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." We see an unarmed man speaking, and armed soldiers fall to the ground. All he says is, "I am he," or more literally, "I am." And in John's gospel, that is profoundly significant, because he used that same term in John 8 as a claim to divine identity, a claim to be the covenant God of the Old Testament, the "I am" who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus. And his hearers back there knew exactly what he meant, and that is why they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. I think John wants us to see that there's more than just courage and bravery here. He wants us to see that the one being arrested is the eternal Son of God. The soldiers may have weapons, but Jesus has the real authority. They come to seize him, but at his word, they fall back. And so the balance of power is not what it appears over here. Jesus is the sovereign God, and he's willingly laying down his life. He's not some unfortunate or overpowered, hapless martyr here, because he could have resisted. He could have prevented his crucifixion, but he doesn't. He goes to the garden where he knows he's going to be arrested, because Judas, knowing the location and his whereabouts and his identity, leads his captors there according to plan. Looking at with me at verses 7 to 9 here. So he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he answered, "I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. So in the end, only Jesus is arrested here. He requests that he alone be taken and his disciples be left alone. Now, that is not what you expect a hostile military party to agree to, is it? But John tells us why that happens. Jesus said that he would not lose a single one of those the Father had given him. So in his hour of greatest need, his concern is not self-preservation. It's his people. He is the good shepherd, laying down his life for his sheep. Now, if you are a Christian, that is, if you're trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, have you realized that is because the Father has entrusted your care and your salvation to Jesus, which is what the background to that prayer is, that we see there where he says, "I have lost not one." That's a conversation that Jesus is having with God the Father. You may not think that you are a brilliant disciple. In fact, you may have come here today feeling a bit discouraged of where you're at or how your Christian walk is going. In fact, following Jesus might be hard for you right now, might be costly. But remember, the Father has given you Jesus, and not one who belongs to him will be lost. I mean, others might fail you, but he will not. Not if you're one of his people, not if you're one of his sheep. He's not like an employer who keeps you and values you when it's practical or commercially viable, but then treats you as dispensable when that's no longer the case. In a down market cycle or when the near-term business prospects are uncertain, or if they deem your performance unsatisfactory. No, Jesus will never put you on a performance improvement program. I'll see you as a unnecessary overhead here. And we know that's true because he went to the cross to secure our salvation. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer has a helpful quote. He says, "Your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you." So when you face the overwhelming power or the seemingly overwhelming power of your sin or the world or Satan's accusations against you, remember what Jesus said about his people. He said, "I have lost not one." Full assurance, full security. So that's the first thing we see. The cross was not an accident because Jesus gave himself up willingly for his people. But that raises the question posed at the beginning all the more, doesn't it? Why? Why would the Son of God, who is completely innocent, who could have stopped this instantly, why did he willingly choose to go to the cross? Well, that brings us to our second point, which is the cross was necessary. We've seen that God the Father has given Jesus a people he will save, a people he will not lose. And here we learn in verses, in the last couple of verses here, that the Father's also given him a cup. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. You do want to admire Peter, don't you? I mean, here he is. He's vastly outnumbered. He's a fisherman by trade against, and he's facing professional and armed soldiers here. So he draws a sword, probably a blunt one as well, and he takes a guard's ear off. But he doesn't understand what Jesus has been teaching him. He doesn't understand that his arrest, the subsequent trial, and his death on the cross were inevitable. Necessary, in fact. Because Jesus said so repeatedly. He spoke of being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and of being lifted up from the earth to show the kind of death he was going to die. Peter was brave, but he didn't get it. At least not yet. You see, Jesus was not going to save his people through the sword, but through the cross. So verse 11 says, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" He stops Peter and goes peacefully with his captors. But notice the reason Jesus gives. It's not, "Peter, stop. You will get yourself killed." Or, "Peter, stop. You are hopelessly outnumbered." No, he says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" You can sort of understand Peter's thinking or his denial of the situation, don't you? I mean, which leader goes to death to accomplish their mission? Or which king ascends to their throne through a shameful public execution, which is what the cross was? Or how can the Messiah establish his kingdom by being captured by the nation's occupiers? But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And faithful to the Father's will, when it cost him everything, he went. And he was obedient even to death on a cross. The answer to our question, why was the cross necessary, is right here in this verse, the cup. Why was the cross necessary? Because there was a cup that Jesus had to drink. What is the cup? Well, it's not simply the physical pain of crucifixion. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott writes, "The cup symbolized neither the physical pain of being flogged and crucified, nor the mental distress of being despised and rejected even by his own people, but rather the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the world." In other words, of enduring divine judgment that those sins deserved. The cup comes from the Old Testament. So I'll read a few verses out. So this is Psalm 75, verse 8, which says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Or Isaiah 51, "Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk it to the dregs." The cup is a symbol of the holy wrath of God. And drinking it right down to the dregs meant bearing the penalty of sin. Your sin. My sin. The sin of all who would believe in Jesus for forgiveness. Now look, I'm aware that word wrath may sound uncomfortable. But God's wrath is nothing like our anger. That's what we need to remember. It's not an arbitrary fit of rage or temper. No, it's the right and measured response to human rebellion, which is the refusal to acknowledge God and give him the love and honor he alone is due. I think many of you will know Chris Fishlock, the senior minister here. He used a helpful illustration once, which I think helps us understand sin. He said, imagine us hanging a do not disturb sign on the doors of our life, the very life that God himself has given us. And yet we shut the door on him with a do not disturb sign hung on the outside of it. This is my life. Stay there. Stay out of it. And live and thinking and living according to that way evidences that problem in all of us. Interestingly, this garden here, this garden scene, brings to mind another garden in the Bible, the first garden, where Adam and Eve believed Satan over God, and they rejected his authority despite knowing it would bring death to them. In that first garden, Adam rebelled, unlike in this one where Jesus obeys the Father. And in Adam, humanity fell, and we have all carried on in that rebellion, and we will die because of it. You see, God is not indifferent. Because he is good, he will judge all evil, every wrong and all human sin, the things which scream to us, this is wrong, there is no justice in this. And that presents a problem for every single one of us, doesn't it? Not just the people who we want that justice dealt to. But the good news is God does not leave us without hope. What does he do? He takes that cup that you and I deserve to drink. He doesn't place it in your hand or my hand. No, he places it in Jesus' hands. And Jesus takes that cup and he willingly drinks it right down to the dregs in place of you and me, who would otherwise face that wrath without hope. I mean, that is why the cross was necessary. Because you and I incurred a debt we could never repay and faced a judgment we could never survive. And Jesus willingly, knowingly stepped into our place. Do you remember his final words on the cross? As he hang there dying, bearing the judgment of sin. Slightly off of that. It is finished. The cup has been drunk. Jesus did so you and I would not have to. The wrath of God satisfied as Jesus dies as our substitute, bearing all our sin on that cross. Every single one nailed to the cross, paid for, dealt with. Not partly, but fully. The Bible has a word for this. It's a word, it's a technical term. It's propitiation, which means at the cross, the wrath of God against our sin was not overlooked or set aside. It was fully borne by Jesus in our place, satisfying divine justice completely. Now look, I know some people will hear this and ask, but why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God just forgive? Tim Keller, who's a he passed away a few years ago. He wrote a helpful book on this, and he uses a helpful illustration. He says, if a friend comes to your house and breaks your lamp, that debt does not simply vanish. Either they pay for it, or you absorb the cost yourself. Someone always pays either way, because no one who has been deeply wronged simply forgives. there's always a cost. Either the wrongdoer bears it, or the person forgiving does. So if even our forgiveness involves someone bearing a cost, how much more when God forgives human sin, our sin? At the cross, God does not overlook sin or pretend it does not matter. No, Jesus bears it in our place. As Tim Keller put it, God was so just and desirous to judge sin that Jesus had to die. But he was so loving and desirous of our salvation that Jesus was glad to die. There is a horror here far greater than the betrayal of a friend or the pain of thorns and nails. We see the wrath of God laid in Jesus' hands, and he bears the punishment we deserve. Because that is how much Jesus loves his people. And we see in John a God who so loves the world that he gave his only son, who bore your sin and your shame and your failings and your guilty record, all the things you are ashamed of, all the things I'm ashamed of, bore them all, and he can save us completely and give us eternal life. As much as the world was asleep that night, in that garden, he stepped forward to give his life for you, for me. If you're here and you're not a Christian or you're figuring out exactly what you believe, I want to speak directly about this for a moment. Do you see how the cross is not a symbol of vague religious love, as some people say it is? No, it is the answer to the deepest problem anyone faces, and that's not merely poverty or loneliness or mortality. No, it's guilt before a holy God. Because we know the cup is real and the wrath is real. But we also know from this that Jesus drank it to the dregs for sinners, so that all who trust in him may be forgiven and have life in his name. So can I plead with you, please come to him. Stop assuming you can fix yourself. Look at Jesus, who willingly stepped forward and drank the cup for you. And if you are a Christian, I hope this gives you deep gratitude and confidence in the cross. The condemnation we might fear in our ongoing battle with sin, that wasn't partially dealt with. That was fully laid on Jesus as he drank the cup for us. So what have you seen? Jesus was not caught out. He was not overpowered. The cross was not an accident or a tragic defeat. No, he knowingly gave himself up for his people and willingly drank the cup the Father had given him, the cup of God's wrath against human sin. And that is why the cross was necessary. Because that cup existed, and because our sin had to be dealt with, and because a holy God simply cannot overlook wrong and evil, and because no one else could drink that cup in our place. Only Jesus could. And he willingly chose to do so. So if you're not a Christian, do you see who Jesus is and why he went to the cross? He drinks the cup that sinners deserve, and that is why he can save you and give you eternal life. And if you are a Christian, take confidence from this. Jesus will not lose you, and he went to the cross to prove it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the cross. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he lived the life we could not live and died the death that we should have died. Thank you that we can have full assurance and full security because of the cross. Please, would the cross shape all our thinking and all and every aspect of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.